Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, in truth, there is nothing better, there is nothing more important than for us to remember your faithfulness. If the scriptures teach us anything in their record of your hand in history, it's that you have proven faithful. Throughout the centuries, throughout all of the ups and downs, even the severity of the judgment of Israel, the covenant house, you promised them that your mercies would be new every morning. And just as Jeremiah could rest in the confidence that you would keep covenant with Abraham, so Jesus met that night with his disciples in the very context of that faithfulness realized. What you had long promised was that very night soon to come to pass. The renewing of the covenant, the forgiveness of sins, the restoring of the covenant house back to yourself, your return to be everlastingly with David's raised people, to establish your kingdom and your throne forever in the Messiah, and ultimately to sum up everything in the creation in him. Father, I pray that we would have that sense of your faithfulness and that you have kept covenant in that way would be a source of peace and joy, sufficiency and contentment for us. Lift us up. Give us eyes to see. Help us, Father, to plumb the depths of what it is that the Lord Jesus desired his disciples to understand that night. What it was that would come, what it was that would flow out of his suffering and death, what it was that they would be part of, and the great work to which they were being called. And our share in that calling, our share in that glorious inheritance. So bless us in this time. Father, gather our thoughts and our hearts together, and may we be blessed in this time as we continue our worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess like Nathan, I'm going to have to read, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 14. It's hard to pull this apart, and we won't week in and week out continue to read the whole of the upper room discourse, but it is important, I think, for us to keep Jesus' thinking and line of reasoning together, particularly in light of what we're going to consider today. But I've said to you that this episode is both climactic and prophetic. It's climactic in that it brings to a climax all of what Jesus has taught his disciples, both through the things he's done and through the things that he has said. And all of that disclosure, all of that instruction is now coming to a head. But it's also prophetic in the sense that he is pressing these things out forward in terms of what's going to come and the significance of what's coming, not just in his death, but what will flow out of his death and what it will mean for them in terms of their lives with him, in terms of their ministration on his behalf, as they will receive from him their commission and carry out the work to which he's calling them. And I've mentioned to you before that in setting these things in front of them, Jesus is communicating with them that everything is going to change. Everything is about to change. First and most obviously, in his death. A shocking and outrageous thing, the loss of the Messiah in a Roman crucifixion. He will be departing from them. But that's not the only thing that will be changing. Their understanding of him, their understanding of his work, their understanding of what this messianic work and kingdom and accomplishment will really entail. Their relationship with him will change. Their lives as his disciples will change. Everything will change because of what is coming in the next couple of days. So his instruction here in this discourse is both to prepare them for the trial that is coming. His trial will be their trial, and they will fall away because of it. So he's seeking to, in a sense, prepare them for that immediate trial, but also, more importantly, a larger vision, a preparation for the work that will follow. Give them a sense of where this is going and what it will mean for them. Well, read with me then, if you will, beginning at verse 1, John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How then can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known also my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall also do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, which is to say the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what has happened? What has come about that you are now going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I wanted to read that all together because, again, it's easy for us to compartmentalize things, to take certain sections and pull them out and try to treat them in isolation. And it just will not do. Particularly in this context, it's important for us to keep the overall thrust together. We've seen how what Jesus is doing is assuring his disciples in view of the fact that he has told them of his departure. He's leaving them. And it's upsetting to them. They're troubled. And he's seeking to reassure them. He's reassuring them that, yes, he's going, but he will return. And when he comes, when he returns, they will know him in a way that transcends the knowledge that they have of him then. They will know him in a new, in a profound way. He's not leaving them forever. When he returns, they will be closer to him than ever. And the works that he has done will continue to be done in them. He will continue to work in them. Greater works than those he had done because he goes to the Father. His departure was not going to leave them aimless and powerless. He was going to return and he was going to give them everything that was needful for their lives, for their relationship with him, for the work to which he called them. You can imagine how traumatic it is. He's been everything to them, and he's going away. Does this mean the end of their messianic hope? Does this mean the end of the hope for Israel? Even the two men on the road to Emmaus expressed that kind of angst of, we thought that perhaps this was the time in which God was going to redeem Jerusalem. And now it seems like it's coming to an end. And they will be left alone. Will they also be subject to the same sort of opposition and persecution at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of the Romans, without him there to protect them, without him there to guide them? But he's telling them, I will not leave you aimless and powerless. I will give you all that is needful. But there is an important dimension in this provision, this confidence, this assurance that he's giving to them. And that's that this power, this sufficiency that they will have will be in connection with his oneness with them. It's not him going away and sending some sort of remote sufficiency or power for them. He will return. He will be with them. The power he's promising them presupposed that they would be one with him. He will be one with them, even as he is one with his Father. So he tells them again, this is not the end. In fact, you will continue the work that I have done, but it will not be your work, it will be my work in you. The work that I began, I will continue in you. That's what he means when he says, greater works will you do because I go to the Father. And at the center of all of this, and Jesus has just alluded to it, but now he will actually begin to speak to it. At the center of all of this reassurance of return, of provision, of power, of a knowledge of him that transcends anything that they are presently experiencing, at the center of all of that is the promise of the Spirit. So here he introduces the Spirit and then continues to develop that theme through the balance of the account. This is a reassuring of the disciples through the promise of the Spirit. And I thought a lot about how to treat this and kind of break this down, because again, it's very organic. It doesn't kind of break down in a very clean-cut sort of way. But I'd like to treat it under these two parts. Jesus talking about, in relation to, again, this dynamic of the coming of the Spirit and how everything will change because of that. I want to talk in terms of a new pattern of life and then a new power of life. A new pattern of life and a new power of life. The first part really is just drawn from this statement in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, this isn't the only time that Jesus will say this or something related to this. And that shows us that this is an idea that is woven into his larger thought. And I say that because it's easy for us to isolate this and pull this out and treat this as almost kind of an ethical maxim, you know, an isolated idea of how Christians are to live. Well, they're to obey the Lord. Whatever he tells them to do, they're to do it. And in that way, they'll know they love him and he'll know they love him. But this is woven into Jesus' argument. It's woven into his assurance of the disciples. It's woven into his promise of returning to them, being with them, empowering them. And more narrowly, it's woven into this promise of the Spirit. So we have to deal with it in that sort of a way. We can't isolate it as a separate maxim for Christian living. And because people have noticed the fact that it seems at a first glance out of kind of the line of argumentation, it seems to be kind of shoved in there, and then Jesus kind of gets back to the main line of thought. It can appear that way. It's easy for people to just treat it separately. Some have even concluded that it may be a later addition to John's narrative because it doesn't seem to fit with the flow. I would argue that very much, when we situate it in the context, it fits very well with the flow. But if we don't understand what Jesus is saying by that exhortation, if we don't understand it within the wider context, we're going to miss the point. So what then is the context for that statement? What is the context? Well, again, Jesus is reassuring his disciples in view of his departure. He's promising return. He's promising a new knowledge, a relational knowledge that transcends what they've experienced. And again, an effectual power. He will be returning. He will be accomplishing this work in a way that they will have, that they really can't even imagine as they were there that night. And he will do all of this ultimately through the sending of the Spirit. In terms of the proposition itself, it's constructed as a conditional statement. If this, then this. It takes a form, it's called a third class condition, which is an expression of at least a degree of probability. An if-then statement, the if part is the important part, because if the if part is fulfilled, the then part follows as a consequence. If this, then this. And here the if part is constructed as a probable scenario. Jesus isn't saying, you do love me. He says, if you do indeed love me, then you will keep my commandments. He's not assuming it to be the case. If they were standing there listening to him, they would be saying, are you questioning that we love you? Of course we love you. If you really do indeed love me, you will keep my commandments. There are really two keys to this in terms of the proposition itself. The first is the meaning of this idea of keeping his commandments. It helps us to then understand this idea of loving him. And then the second piece is the relationship between the two clauses, the if clause and the then clause. What is the relationship between love and keeping his commandments? Do they cause each other? Does the one reveal the other? What is the relationship between them? If this, then this. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. Is that a causality? Does love cause that? Does love show itself in that? Do you see what I'm getting at? Well, the first thing is to consider the language that he uses here. This idea of commandments, I think in our culture, creates a kind of stumbling block to our understanding because of how we think about it. Some of the ways in which this has been viewed is when Jesus says, he uses this idea of commandments, he's talking about, in a sense, all of the scriptural body of moral, ethical, spiritual obligations. a code of conduct, so to speak. Everything that God has told us that we are to do. Moral, ethical, spiritual duties required of Jesus' people, if they really do love him. Sometimes it's treated in terms of this idea of the moral law, the Decalogue, or related to that. Keeping the commandments of God. Some view this as, this is specifically Jesus' testament commandments, because he says, if you keep my commandments. And so they say, well, this really isn't about Sinai. It's about all the commandments that Jesus issued. So we need to search through the New Testament and find every commandment that Jesus gave, not just in this context, but anywhere else, whether on Paul's lips or whatever it happens to be. There are others who take an even broader approach and say every commandment that is issued in the New Testament, whether it came directly from Jesus or not, is what he's talking about. If you keep my commandments, not only what I'm saying to you here, but everything that will come through my inspired apostles, everything that will be recorded in the Scripture. Well, the term itself can refer to a specific directive. When, for instance, when Jesus says, this is my commandment, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. But it can also refer to a general set of precepts or instructions. And Jesus uses it that way as well, where he talks about the things that he has taught and revealed, and he says, this is my Father's commandment, what to say, what to speak. And his commandment is eternal life. The way in which he has instructed me, the principles he's given to me to communicate, those are his, not mine, and they are eternal life. That's what they speak to. And I think John is more getting in that sort of arena. When we think about what Jesus' disciples would understand in terms of what he's saying, and in this context, Jesus does speak of his commandment or his commandments several times. But if you pull them all together, and I'm not going to do that today, I'm going to ask you to do that, you see that within the context of this Upper Room episode, they all pertain in a kind of organic way to the disciples' obligation to live into and to also manifest the truth of this new life that they are going to have in him, which he is going to bring about by his departure and his return in the Spirit. So he's not calling them to obey a set of laws or a set of commandments, either a new set of laws or a restated set of laws as a code of Christian conduct. See, we read this and right away Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we think, oh, what are his commandments? I better go find all of those in the New Testament someplace. And that's to really not do justice to what he's getting at. What he's talking about is the way in which he is instructing them concerning what is to come, how it would implicate them, what it would require of them as his disciples and witnesses. So from the very outset, from the time Jesus called them, he was instructing them. He was giving them his commandments, so to speak, in the sense of his instruction, by disclosing himself to them, interpreting himself to them, both in what he did and in the words that he spoke. And they had embraced him as disciples. They had embraced him with devotion, and they believed that they loved him, right? They believed they loved him. He had disclosed himself to them, and they had embraced him as the Messiah, and they believed that they loved him. But Jesus knew what they didn't, which is, again, that everything was about to change. And what they thought they knew and what they thought they believed and what they held as their conviction was all going to be tested, and it was all going to be deconstructed. What was going to come was going to dismantle their convictions. It was going to dismantle their notions. It was going to dismantle even their confidence of their love for him, their devotion, their commitment. All of that was going to come tumbling down because of what was to come, and then would be reconstructed in a new relationship with him. So he's saying, if you love me as you presume that you do, then you would trust me and you would be holding fast to the things that I have shown you and taught you. What is coming is going to rock your boat. And if you really did love me, then you would be holding fast to my instruction. Not just what I'm telling you tonight. What I'm telling you tonight is bringing all of this, that I've been, all of my instruction to this point, to a climax. Not just my word instruction, but my deeds instruction. All that you've observed in me, you would hold tightly to what I have shown you and told you. And that dynamic of love and keeping my instruction, holding fast to what I've given to you, that applies most narrowly, again, to the coming trial, but also to the outcome that will come out of that, their new relationship with him, their fulfillment of their own calling. That's why I've titled this A New Pattern of Life. What will characterize them, in a sense, what Jesus is challenging them with going into this trial, and what will be, in a sense, defining of them and necessary for them coming out of this whole thing, will be the conformity of their lives and their hearts and their minds in love. That will be the pattern of their lives. They think they love him. They think they know him. They think they're committed to him. And in their own way, they are. But they have no idea really what that will be like. Again, all bound up in what? The coming of the Spirit. So really, Jesus is affirming a truth that they had witnessed in him and in his relationship with his Father. When he talks about love being associated with keeping of instruction, it wasn't some out in left field idea they'd never heard or thought about. And he will even go on to say that. If you look in chapter 15, another place where the idea comes up again. He says, if you abide... let's pick it up, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you may ask what you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, proving yourselves to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. What do you mean by that? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This premise of the obedience of love has been manifest in Jesus. They've observed it. They've watched it. They've witnessed it. The way he's lived with his Father has shown them what it is he's talking about. And that tells them right from that point already that this kind of love and obedience is more than what they have known, more than what they would tend to know. He's talking about love as it presupposes a true knowledge, a relational intimacy and bond. And that sort of love is compelling. Informational love is not, knowledge is not compelling. Knowing that Abraham Lincoln was the president during the Civil War is not compelling in our lives, right? It's information, it's knowledge we have. Jesus isn't talking about that sort of a thing. True knowledge. Remember, he's promising them that they will know him in a way that they can't even imagine now. In the way he knows the Father and the Father knows him. They will know him and they will know the Father. That sort of knowledge of the person of Jesus by the Spirit, the one who is the human embodiment of all truth, Jesus is giving them a heads up that that knowledge will bind them to Him. It will animate them. It will direct their thinking. It will redirect and reorient their lives and their priorities. Knowing Him in that way will cause them to love Him because it will be a relational knowledge. I and you, you and me. And that sort of relational knowledge will be manifest in a devoted love that will itself express itself in them being conformed to Him. Think again about how Paul talked about his Christian life in Philippians 3. Whatever was to my profit, my benefit, whatever I regarded as valuable or useful or important, I count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as manure, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Being conformed to Him, even the fellowship of His sufferings, so that one day I will even participate in His resurrection, the bodily resurrection. My brethren, I have not attained to all this. I have not yet been made telos, complete, perfect in that sense, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I want to know Him. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings, a knowledge that is expressed in a devotion that is unto conformity. Not informational knowledge. Not learning propositional, theological, doctrinal truths. But knowing the one behind the doctrine. Knowing the one behind the truths. That's what is woven into this idea of, if you love me, you will hold fast to my instruction. It's not the mechanics of saying, let me catalog all of Jesus' commandments and put them on a list and then tick them off and make sure I'm doing all of these things. You can do all of that and have your heart be a million miles away from Him, right? And many people do. That says nothing about love. Love will manifest itself in the obedience that is conformity, binding tightly to His instruction. Well, that shows us then, if that's the pattern of the life, the new pattern of life that Jesus is introducing here, talking about what this is going to be, what's going to come from this. He also says there is a power for living that life, the need for the Spirit. If you love me, you will hold to my instruction, and I will ask the Father, and He will send you one like me. You see how they're bound together? Those two things fit tightly together. Authentic love for Jesus compels conformity to the truth. He is the truth as it is in Him. Not the conformity of compliance with a list of moral duties, but the conformity that is the conformity of union and transformation. I and you, you and me. And Jesus will go on to say that this conformity is such that when the world sees you, it sees me. Just as when the Spirit comes, it is me coming. And the world, when it sees me, it sees the Father. And when the world sees you, it sees me. And it sees the Father because of the Spirit. The Spirit binds all of this together. This isn't merely complying with a bunch of conduct obligations. This is the conformity of union and transformation. Well, what's the point? The point is that sort of conformity, Christiformity, if you will, transcends human capacity. what Jesus is setting in front of them as the pattern of life for them going forward requires the Spirit. This, if you love me, you will live this way, but I send you one. I send you one in whom this can be realized. So immediately he follows his exhortation with the promise of the Spirit. Love for him, conformity to him are going to be fundamental to their new existence and certainly to their accomplishment of their mission that he's calling them to. But he and his Father will meet their need in the provision of the Spirit. Here he says, I will petition the Father and he will send the Comforter. Later, Jesus will say, I will send him to you. He is the endowment of both Father and Son. He comes as the one in whom this kind of love and obedience become actually true. Well, now he introduces this one and he begins to tell us something about him. This is the foundational introduction of the Spirit in the discourse, and Jesus will just begin to unfold these truths as he continues on. One of the things that is just kind of a sidelight to point out about this is John, in a very conspicuous way, everything that he has Jesus here saying about the Spirit is also true of Jesus himself, and that's very important. What he predicates of the Spirit, he's already predicated of the Son, either through his own commentary or through Jesus' own lips. He's tying them very, very closely together. And even in this passage, as Jesus introduces him, he introduces him as what? Another helper. Another helper. This term is paraclete, would be the English transliteration, parakletos in Greek. John is the only one that uses this term for the Spirit here and in 1 John. It's a term that's kind of hard to fully bound. The basic sense of it is one who is called alongside. So it can have the idea of advocacy. It can have the idea of comfort. It can have the idea of help or provision or someone coming alongside in that sort of a way. The advocacy idea can have a legal sense, like a lawyer who is your advocate, who pleads your case. And you see that sort of idea even in the role of the Spirit as intercessor, right? But that's the idea here. I will send a parakletos, a paraclete. He refers to him as one who is another paraclete. Who's the first paraclete? Jesus. He's saying, I'm sending you another like me. And this another means another of the same sort. Not a different kind, another one like me. And what Jesus is going to go on to say is that this likeness is not just similarity, but sameness. What will he say? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How is he going to come? In the Spirit. I in you. In that day, you will know me, and you will know my Father. You will be in me, and I will be in you, as I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. How is that true? In the Spirit, by the Spirit. So the role of the Spirit is the ministration of Christ in the world. He comes as an advocate like Jesus, but he comes as an advocate like Jesus in the sense of being the abiding presence of Jesus. The return of Christ that is in this context is the return of Christ in the Spirit. In a very profound way, the Spirit is Jesus himself returned to gather his own to himself, bring them to the place of preparation in the Father's house, which is him. He is the place of preparation in the Father's house. He is the sanctuary upon whom the house of God is constructed, right? The Spirit is that one. And what's interesting here is that the Spirit himself, in God's purposes, we've talked so many times about how God's purposes in the salvation history ultimately all have their terminus and point of transformation, realization, ultimate meaning and realization in Christ himself. If you will, God's purposes are the Christifying of all things. And that's true even of the Spirit's role. Up until this point, he has operated as the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God in the world. Henceforth, as he is poured out and comes, he comes as the Spirit of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that there is a change in the Holy Spirit or that there is some sort of changing within the Trinity in the sense that the Spirit becomes somebody else. He was Yahweh's presence and power in the world up until that point, and he remains God's presence and power in the world. But now as those realities have become yea and amen in Jesus. And so from a functional standpoint, he is henceforth the Spirit of Christ. I don't know if you caught it. I've mentioned it before, but when Nathan read from Romans 8, you see that transformation in verses 9 and 10, where he goes from the Spirit of God to the Spirit of Christ to Christ himself. If the Spirit of God is in you, but if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, right? The Spirit of God becomes functionally in his role in the world. He becomes Christ in the world, Christ to the world, Christ in the church. So when Jesus promises his return, when he promises power, when he promises knowledge, all of that is bound up in the Spirit. He comes as the presence of Jesus and as a witness to Jesus. That's why when Jesus refers to him as the Spirit of truth, that's what he's getting at. Jesus has said, I am the truth. Well, how is the Spirit of truth? Because he's the one in whom and through whom the truth as it is in Jesus becomes known and manifest and realized in the world. He comes, and Jesus will say that as we move through the discourse. He comes to take what is Christ and communicate that to men. He is the Spirit of truth. And as the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the truth as it is in Christ, he has a twofold role that is condemnation and, if you will, again, Christiformity. This is the Spirit whom the world cannot receive because it does not perceive him. It does not know him. Jesus said, but you have known him because he is with you, but he will be in you. So this role of communicating the truth as it is in Christ has a condemnatory function and a transforming function. Men in their alienation cannot discern or embrace the Spirit. And that refusal of the Spirit who animated all of Christ's ministration, the refusal of Christ is the refusal of the Spirit. That's coming to a head with the crucifixion. But this Spirit will do a work of also renewal. The difference is that now what he will do, this knowledge of the truth that will come through the Spirit will be living and inward. Jesus said, you have known him because he is with you. Well, how is the Spirit with them? In Jesus. In Jesus himself, they have witnessed the Spirit's presence and power. You go through the gospel accounts and you see Jesus operating in the power of the Spirit. His baptism sees his anointing with the Spirit. And he goes out in the power of the Spirit. And he comes into Nazareth and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the gospel, to give life to the dead, right? All of these things, to proclaim the year of the Lord's Jubilee. This day, this word is fulfilled in your hearing. He is the man of the Spirit. And they have been with the Spirit. They have observed and partaken, if you will, in the power and the presence of the Spirit by being with Jesus. But he says it's going to be different. You're going to have a new relationship with the Spirit that will be him in you. And that will be the basis of a new relationship with me and a new relationship with the Father. I and you, you and me. I and you, you and me. They would know him henceforth when he comes. They would know the Spirit as not Jesus with them, but Jesus in them, and them in him. And I know I keep saying this, but these are ideas that are really Christianity 101. And I find so many Christians have no idea about these ideas. They really don't. They really don't. And obviously the disciples didn't understand what they are getting at, because again, John uses a question by one of them to show that they didn't get it. This pattern's been repeated. Peter says, "Lord, where are you going? We don't get it." And then Thomas says, "Lord, where are you going? We don't get it." And then Philip says, "Show us the Father." And now Judas, not Iscariot, but he's often referred to in Matthew and Mark, he's referred to as Thaddeus. Jude Thaddeus, he says, "Lord, what has happened that now you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Because Jesus says, "Those who love me and adhere to my instruction, I will come to them, I will disclose myself to them." He doesn't get the point. All he hears is, this disclosure is coming to us and not to the world. Why would that be baffling to him, or why would that confuse him? Because the totality of Jesus' ministry with these apostles has been showing that he came for the sake of the world. And I won't go through all of these passages just in John, but John has very conscientiously shown over and over again that Jesus is unto the world. John 3:16, which we think of. But the situation at Samaria, the bread of life, this is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives its life for the life of the world. The way Jesus deals with his relationship with Israel is unto the world. Talking about other sheep of the fold, that he must bring them as well. They understand that he has presented himself as having a global relevance in his person and his work. And now Judas hears him saying, "Oh, you're going to only disclose yourself to us." They don't get it. And missing the point there, the most important thing I wanted to point out is if he missed the point Jesus was getting at, then he missed the most important aspect of that point, which is the significance of framing his introduction of the Spirit in the way that he did, with this idea of love and holding to his instruction. All Judas heard was, "You're not going to disclose yourself to the world, but just to us." When did that happen? When did that come about? He hasn't situated that idea of Jesus' self-disclosure within the larger argument. He's missed the point. And I say that because it seems, as often it does with Jesus' answers, like he's not answering the question. All he does is restate the promise again. Judas says, "What has happened?" And Jesus doesn't say, this is what's happened. He just goes back and says essentially the same thing again. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Okay, fine, but what's the answer to Judas' question? Well, that's the answer to his question. See, he's both correcting Judas' thinking and clarifying the point that he made. And that's how I want to close out today, try to explain that a little bit. They don't understand what it is that exactly Jesus is getting at. Judas hears only that Jesus is going to limit his self-disclosure. Jesus answers by this statement. He has said, first of all, in verse 15, if you love me, then you will hold to my instruction. Then he says in verse 21, the one who has my instruction and holds to it, he is the one who loves me. Now in verse 23, what does he say? If anyone loves me. Somehow this idea of his self-disclosure is bound up in this loving and conformity. Loving him, conforming to the truth as it is in him. Do you see that? Somehow those two things fit together. And now he's extended it out in an indefinite way. Anyone who relates to me in this way, this will be true. This self-disclosure will come. So he's saying, I'm not limiting my self-disclosure to a select group of individuals, either you, the 11, or a remnant within Israel, or whatever. My mission is indeed global. In fact, very shortly, Judas and his companions are going to be commissioned in that global mission, right? Jesus is going to carry forward his global mission through Judas and these others. There's no limitation in his self-disclosure. Judas has misunderstood the point. And yet, that universal mission does have a very real limitation. Not a limitation of presentation, but a limitation of reception. Now, that's not what Judas is talking about. He's saying, why are you not going to make yourself known to the world? Jesus says, anyone who loves me and holds to my instruction, my Father will love him. We will come to him. We will make our abode with him. The limitation is not in presentation, but in terms of reception. Jesus will very shortly tell them that the phenomenon of faith and unbelief, of reception and rejection that you've seen in Israel will be repeated in the world to you. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. They are of the world. They do not hear. They do not receive. Right? Remember that it hated me first. If they held to my teaching, they will hold to yours. If they rejected me, they will reject you. Because you will be me in the world. So the question Judas answered pertained to the extent of Jesus' self-disclosure, and Jesus answered that question in terms of the nature of his self-disclosure. The disclosure that he's promising, look back again at what he says in verse 21. He who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself, reveal myself to him. Now keep that in the context of what he's talking about with the Spirit. Judas misunderstands that, but Jesus is telling him by restating his promise the way that he does, he's telling him that that disclosure concerns a new sort of relational disclosure, a new sort of relational knowledge bound up in the Spirit. It is a disclosure that will manifest itself or bear the fruit of authentic love and conformity to the truth. Whoever loves me, in view of the coming of the Spirit, the one who loves me and holds to my instruction, that one I will make myself known to in a whole new way. You've known me, you've witnessed me, I've disclosed myself to you, but you will know me in a whole new way, right? I and you, you and me. The disclosure he's promising is that sort of self-disclosure. A love for him that is grounded in a knowledge of him by union with him and transformation into his life and likeness by the work of the indwelling Spirit. Thus, it pertains to disciples and not to the world in the sense as he has said. Right? That's the point he's making. This is Jesus' introduction of the Spirit. This is the way he chose to introduce the coming of the Spirit and the role of the Spirit. And it made me think, how does the church today, Jesus puts the Spirit front and center, but not in an undefined, nebulous sort of way, but in a very precise way as the Spirit relates to what he has accomplished and what would be the fruitfulness of that going forward. And what I tend to see, my own take, and this is a generalization, but you always have to generalize, what I tend to see in the church are two expressions of this fundamental way we do Christianity now as therapeutic deism. A God who's out there someplace, but is the great psychiatrist or provider in the sky, who's there to fix everything I need and give me what I want and make my life happy and take away all my problems and fix all my phobias and repair all of my dysfunction. The great psychiatrist in the sky who's out there someplace. And that expresses itself with respect to the Spirit in two ways. The Pentecostal way, which has a very immediate sense of the Spirit, but the Spirit as, again, just some animator, the one who creates excitement or who comes to my rescue or who gives me what I want. Or the deism side, which is we don't even really give much thought to the Spirit. And I would say most Christians are that way. We recoil against the abuses and the nonsense and the blasphemy that is so much associated with Spirit-filled ministry by effectively taking the Spirit out of the equation. We live in a culture where we don't need the Spirit. We have programs. We have paradigms. You can hire a church growth expert and he'll come in and tell you what to do to fix everything and make it be the way that you want it to be. We don't need the Spirit. Now, we need God to heal our bodies once in a while or to put money in the bank maybe if we can't find a second job. But ultimately, we really don't need the Spirit. Just as we really don't need the Spirit in one another. On the one hand, we tend to distort and make an ugly caricature of the work of the Spirit, and on the other side, we completely ignore him. As what? Another paraclete. Jesus introduces the Spirit, first of all, calling him another paraclete. At the very least, that should tell us that our relationship with Jesus has to be in and through and with and by the Spirit, or it's not really vital, it's not living. We think we can read the Bible and learn all the information about a guy named Jesus and believe that he was born sinless and died on a cross, and I believe that and I get to go to heaven, and that's the extent of it. That's not knowing Christ. But to know him has to be in, through, by, with the Spirit. Another paraclete, because he comes in the Spirit. And the Spirit is not something different from Jesus or something separate from him, such that I go to Jesus with this, but then I go to the Spirit with that. You see what I'm saying? The relationship that we have with our God is in Christ, and that is in the Spirit. And the second piece of that, of how Jesus introduces the Spirit, is that we have to have woven in to our understanding of love and obedience the centrality and the right understanding of the role of the Spirit, or we don't understand either love or obedience. And we want to do both of those without the Spirit. Oh, I love God, I love God, I love God. I love Jesus. Oh, I'm obedient. I keep God's law. I do what he tells me to do. Jesus said, do this, I do that. I do what he tells me to do. You see what I'm saying? Jesus felt it was critical to introduce the Spirit in relation to himself and in relation to this new kind of life that was going to come by virtue of what he was accomplishing. And I ask each one of us, how do we really, what is our theology of the Spirit? What is our relationship with the Spirit? When we come to the Scripture, are we doing it in, by, with, through the Spirit? Are we coming to the Scripture seeking to know the living person of Christ who says, I am with you always to the end of the age in my Spirit? Do we come to the Scripture in the Spirit seeking for the Spirit to reveal the living Christ to us? Or are we just trying to master theological information? Or find out what God wants us to do so we can be sure that he's on our team and not mad with us and we have no unconfessed sin and he's not going to give us what we want. And I know I'm being a little bit facetious, but this is the way we tend to think. God wants me to read my Bible, so I'm going to read my Bible. Is it a motion of the life of the Spirit in us in the forming of the life and the likeness of Christ in us? Do we come to the Scripture in that way? Do we live in that way? Paul talked about walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, right? And we have no sense of the Spirit. In our day-to-day lives, we have no sense of the Spirit. And whatever our relationship is with Jesus, he's up there in heaven. And he hears me when I pray, but he's up there in heaven. We think in that sort of deistic way because we don't understand the Spirit. And we try to manipulate God, you know, like the priests of Baal that are, or the prophets of Baal that are slashing their wrists to get Baal's attention. We try to get God's attention by the things that we do. By our many words, by our crying out, you know, by our good deeds. And we act as if somehow he's out there somewhere and we got to get his attention. We don't have a right understanding of the Spirit. The Spirit is our point of contact and interaction with the Father and the Son. We are a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We commune with the Father in the Son through the Spirit. I've heard things as silly as people saying whether, you know, it's biblical or not to even engage the Spirit in our prayers. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Should we pray to the Spirit? That doesn't seem biblical. Is that blasphemous? Is that sinful? We don't understand the role of the Spirit. He is the point of contact and communion. And I don't mean contact in a remote sense. I mean I and you, you and me, them and us. He is the place of our communion with the Father and the Son. Prayer in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, worship in the Spirit, meditation in the Spirit. Paul says we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit. Right? And he is our point, saints, also, this is equally important, our point of interaction with one another. Is our fellowship with one another in the Spirit? We talk about the fact that when we get together, we shouldn't, you know, talk about sports or whatever it happens to be, and we should keep our conversation to godly things. Well, does keeping our conversation to spiritual things or godly things really mean communing with one another in the Spirit? I would argue not necessarily. We can talk about all kinds of spiritual things, right? Some particular theological issue or whatever it happens to be. That doesn't mean we're communing in the Spirit. But if our in the Father, in the Son is in the Spirit, so is also our in one another. Our authentic love and conformity to the truth as it operates on the horizontal realm, horizontal plane, if you will, is in the Spirit, or it is not authentic. Now, we have to think about that some, but to the extent that we don't have a right understanding or interaction with the Spirit, we don't have fellowship with one another. just as our fellowship with the Father in the Son is itself misguided, and I would argue even vacuous. It's not a matter of whether we're saved or not, but we're grieving the Spirit by not living in that sort of a way. If we're not communing with the Father and the Son, not in an informational way, information doesn't compel love, does it? But in an I and you, you and me. And I'm done, except to say again, this is where Jesus is going to go in the high climax of his advocacy in his high priestly prayer. As the first paraclete whose paracletic advocacy role is to be carried out by the Spirit, he says, Father, have them be one as you and I are one. I and you, you and me, them and me, them and us. That is the work of the Spirit. We are bound together in the Spirit, or our communion is non-existent. We commune in the Spirit or we don't commune. And that's true on the vertical plane and it's true on the horizontal plane. That's how important it is for us to have a right understanding of the Spirit. And to me, it's significant that this is where Jesus started in introducing the Spirit. He didn't start with some kind of remote Trinitarian idea. He said, this is who the Spirit is. This is what he does. This is what this means in relation to me. This is what this means for you. Father, I pray that you will press these things deeply upon us. I find week by week how much I, and I believe all of us, need to grow in our understanding of what this thing called the Christian life really is. We're happy to have a kind of working definition that works with our agenda, our interests, our desires. But to really be those whose lives are hidden with Christ in you, so as to become your dwelling in the Spirit, is something that is so remote to most of our consciousness. I find very few who even really understand these things, let alone many who actually live in this sort of a way. This requires the consciousness, the purposefulness, the intentionality of, as Paul would say, walking in the Spirit. And if we will walk in the Spirit, we will not find ourselves stumbling over the things of the flesh, even the moral things of the flesh and the religious things of the flesh and the good and the noble and the proper things that we would ascribe to the flesh. Father, let us live as those who are raised up in Christ Jesus, those who are taken up in your life and your love, those who are the fragrance of Christ in the world, all because of the Recreator Spirit. May we be truly men of the Spirit as Jesus was man of the Spirit. Help us in these things. Don't let this press out of our brains when we go out the door. May we meditate, contemplate, think, wrestle, grapple, and strive in all things to grow up in Him who is the head. And may that be our burden with one another, that we would labor to see each one presented complete in Him, growing up in the Spirit, that Father, Son, and Spirit may be glorified and honored in the church and in the world. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.